It was the morning of Monday, August 29th, 2005, and you might recall that time Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast of the United States. Now, Katrina ended up, most of us remember the aftermath and the stories of what happened. Katrina ended up being the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history. Did $108 billion in damage along the Gulf Coast of the United States. Now, despite having accurate hurricane weather tracking and sufficient lead times, Katrina was the deadliest hurricane in the U.S. since 1928. It killed 1,833 people. Either from the hit or from the flooding that came afterwards. Now, what's significant about Hurricane Katrina, among many other things, is that in 2005, the hurricane season in the Atlantic area, three of the hurricanes that hit the Atlantic are three of the top seven Atlantic hurricanes as far as intensity, how intense they were. But Katrina ranked just seventh. I say just, I mean, I'm not downplaying a Category 3 hurricane here, but it ranked seventh overall, which ended up being third among the three. It ranked behind Hurricane Rita, which hit that year, and it was number four on intensity. And it ranked behind the most intense Atlantic hurricane that we've ever seen, in Hurricane Wilma, which also hit that year. Eventually, over 80% of the town of New Orleans and large portions of neighboring communities and parishes were flooded after Katrina. Moving over to the Mississippi beachfront coast, 90% of the beachfront communities were flooded. And in some areas, the flooding reached 6 to 12 miles from the beach, from the coast. So how could a hurricane, which was only the third most intense of that season, be so disastrous and crippling? Shortly after Hurricane Katrina in early 2006, 11 Republican representatives put forth a committee to find that answer. And they put forth their research and their findings in a document they titled Failure of Initiative. And they found that, among other things, one of the primary causes was failed leadership. Failed leadership. In the report, they said, at every level, individual, corporate, philanthropic, and governmental, we failed to meet the challenge that was Katrina. How many of you guys remember that? I mean, it was just almost 10 years ago now. I don't even remember Katrina. You remember the donation charge that there was? And then you started hearing these reports of don't give because money is not being used properly. I believe that one of the high-ranking members of FEMA, I think I remember reading that he had stepped down. I think I remember there was so many people under fire in that. Department of Homeland Security, President Bush was under fire heavily in this document. I think many of us can remember that time. We've all had run-ins with failed leadership before. Maybe you've been at a poorly run retail store and you've asked to speak with a manager over the service you received, and as you spoke with the manager, you begin to understand why it's poorly run. Maybe you've worked in a setting with poor leadership and you've had a bad boss, or maybe you've been a leader and at some point you've understood your shortcomings. Maybe you've been in a church setting where leaders in the church were at odds with one another and bickering and fighting, and nothing is accomplished because there's so much strife. And this morning we're going to be in Genesis 34, and I invite you to turn there with me. But as I read this chapter, Genesis 34, What struck me over and over was failed leadership. You have a bad choice stacked on bad leadership, stacked on more bad choices over and over again. It's important for us to realize these things because whether or not some of us are leaders, some of us aren't leaders, but we all come in contact with leaders. We work for them. We are them. We interact with them. So it's important for us to understand what failed leadership looks like. So I invite you to join me in Genesis 34 as we pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, 'Get this girl as my wife.' When Jacob heard that his daughter, Dinah, had been defiled, his sons were in the field with livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, 'My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it.' Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife.' Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, 'We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go.' Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored in all of his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. 'These men are friendly toward us,' they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us.' All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and the son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's home and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out of the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.' But they replied, 'Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?'" I think this is a great illustration of practically nothing, but it's a great illustration of a time when Scripture records something, but God is not condoning something. I don't believe that God is condoning what Simeon and Levi did, but as we read through many of the books of the Old Testament, they're not just pointing us to Jesus, they're also a history for God's people about what has come before them. And so they're used as a history book to chronicle what has happened. And we see that here. God was not condoning the actions that were taken basically by anyone. This is bad choice coupled on bad leadership followed by more bad decisions. And that's what I believe. But it's recorded here. It's recorded here. And I think as we look at this passage, one thing that jumped out at me is leaders take action. Leaders take action. Now, I didn't see too much action or too many leaders in this passage. And that's what I think I learned from it is leaders take action. Maybe if there were more leaders taking action, we wouldn't have so many bad choices. Time after time in Genesis 34, the appropriate leader failed to step up and take action in midst of such a difficult circumstance. Now, it'd be easy for us to stand up here and start with Hamor, the father of Shechem. He failed to instill in his son a value and a respect for human life, particularly for women. Instead, Shechem saw what he wanted, and he took what he wanted. But today, I think that this passage deals with the life of Jacob. These scriptures that we've been reading in this section of Genesis deals with the life of Jacob, so that's where we are going to choose to focus our attention, how Jacob failed in this time. And I think the first way he failed is this. Bad leaders are indecisive. Bad leaders are indecisive, but good leaders act swiftly. Imagine the scene. Dinah arrives home to her father after her encounter with Shechem, and I can only imagine that she's a mess. She's distraught. She's overwhelmed with grief. She's beside herself because of what has taken place. And what's Jacob's response? Instead of taking action, instead of standing up and doing something, it says that Jacob kept quiet about it. It says that Jacob held his peace. Jacob sits back and waits for his sons to return. Now, Jacob's marital life was far from exemplary. He had two wives and even more mothers of his children. And so being a split family, Jacob's sons had a significant role to play in the protection of their sister, of Dinah. But even before then, Jacob failed to take control of what was going on. He simply sat back and waited. And his lack of leadership in this time created a vacuum of leadership, a lack of leadership. And in life, when there's a void of leaders, someone will step up and fill that void. And in this position, in this case, it was Jacob's sons who stepped up, particularly as we saw, Simeon and Levi. Now, what was significant as I was reading that, I began to think, Levi, his tribe, turned out to be what for Israel later on in their history? The priests, right? The priests. So the priests came from Levi's tribe, and yet Levi's in the thick of this mess, okay? It goes to show us that no one is exempt from failed leadership and poor leadership choices. Even the man who would one day be the tribe of priests is caught in this. Now, due to the indecision, Jacob's sons begin to plot their revenge. But more importantly, one thing that we don't hear time and time again, it's never mentioned, Dinah. She's the victim in this. And she's almost ignored. She's almost ignored throughout this whole time. But the sons are filled with anger, and they begin to plot their revenge. As I was reading this, I thought of another passage of Scripture. It's found in Numbers 13 and 14. It's a story of Joshua and Caleb, God tells Moses as they're wandering through the desert that they are going to receive the promised land and that God wants Moses to select one man from each of the 12 tribes. So 12 men, and they are going to explore the promised land. They're going to go in, they're going to spend 40 days scouting out the promised land, and they're going to come back and bring a report of what's there. They're going to bring a report of who lives there, what their cities are like. Are they fortified? Are they unwalled? What kind of crops are there? What sort of goods are there for them to have? And they come back with their report and they say, these men are giants. We will be like grasshoppers to them. We were grasshoppers in our own eyes when we looked at them. We seemed so small and insignificant. But the land is wonderful. The crops are plentiful. And Caleb, one of the 12 spies that went in, Caleb in verse 30 of chapter 13 says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the other men weren't so sure. They were too afraid to take the land. In the next chapter, in verse 7, we see that Joshua has jumped on board with Caleb, and they stand before Moses and the whole assembly, and they say, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. A few moments ago, the report was, we are like bugs to these people, and this land is so huge. And now Joshua and Caleb are saying, we will swallow them up. Why? Because we are a great army? No, because their protection is gone and the Lord is with us. Joshua and Caleb were ready to act swiftly. They were ready to take the path that they felt that God wanted them to take. But the fearful leaders, along with the people that followed them, paid the consequence. If you know the rest of that story, God punishes those people, and the only two adults from that group that would enter into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. God said that they would wander around in the desert for 40 years and that their children would inherit the promised land, but not one of them, aside from Joshua and Caleb, would ever enter into the promised land. Bad leaders are indecisive, but good leaders are ready to act swiftly. Second thing that I saw from Jacob in Genesis 34 is this. Bad leaders avoid their mistakes. So they try and hide their mistakes. Bad leaders avoid their mistakes. Good leaders act on their mistakes. After Jacob failed to lead from the get-go, he has another chance to take control when Hamor and Shechem show up to begin a negotiation to have Dinah as Shechem's wife. And instead of stepping up and taking control, Jacob allows his sons to control the negotiation. Now, what I think Jacob should have done, and maybe this is irrelevant, but what I think he should have done is told them, you know what, we're not going to talk right now about this. We need time with Dinah. We need time as a family to work through what's going on. We need time to work together with this. He should have refused to negotiate with those two men, at least for the time. Reckless intermarriage, which is what they were proposing, reckless intermarriage with the Canaanites and the Perizzites could have ended up harmful for Jacob's patriarchal lineage. Jacob was the grandson, right? Grandson of Abraham. Going off notes, and I want to make sure I'm right with that one. So Jacob was in line from Abraham's descendants to Jesus. He was in that lineage. And intermarrying with the Canaanites at this point could have been extremely harmful. In relinquishing control to his sons, Jacob was opening up his family, but also God's plans, to whatever plans Simeon and Levi had. Not only that, but Shechem and Hamor further dishonored Dinah by offering what amounts to a bribe. Let us come and we will pay you any amount of money to make this right. We'll pay you any amount, any gift, name your price to make this right. I understand cultures were different, and that's why I said I think they just needed to take some time. Say, you know what, right now, we need to be with ourselves. We need to work through this together. But they dishonored Dinah by ignoring her and entering into these negotiations. And to make it worse, the plan that they carried out, if you didn't catch it, Levi and Simeon's plans, when they plundered the village, it said they did what at Shechem's home? They got Dinah back. Their plan involved taking the victim and relinquishing her back to her, to the one who harmed her. She's given over to live in Shechem's household while they concluded negotiations. Total disregard for Dinah. Jacob's failure to correct his initial mistake, to act upon his initial mistake, could have had catastrophic results for his family and God's lineage, and it did have catastrophic results for innocent people that lived in that town of Shechem. Some of you know my family. I have a son, but I have two daughters, and one of my daughters is 2 years old, and for those of you who have two-year-olds or have been around two-year-olds, she's kind of in that phase where everything is like the same. She wants the same TV show. She wants the same food. She wants the same books. And so each night as we read Bible stories, you know, my older daughter who's five, she wants something different. I want a new story. I want something we haven't heard before. My two-year-old wants the same thing over and over. So all this week we've been reading two Bible stories, which is fine. It's great. But we've been reading two stories because my younger daughter, she only wants to hear this one story, Samuel and Eli. That's our favorite story right now. So we've been reading it. And as I was reading it every day this week, including last night and including tonight, it struck me that this leadership characteristic was present in that story. Eli was a priest, and it tells us in, this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, and in chapter 2, verse 12, it says that Eli's sons were wicked men, and they had no regard for the Lord. And verse 17 said that the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were, as sons of a priest, they had privilege. They were taken care of by the tithes and offerings that were brought, but they were using their power and their privilege in a way that they did not honor God with the initial offering. And so they were removing some of the food from the offering before it was ready. And they weren't doing this because they were hungry. They were doing it because they were hungry for power, not for food. They were showing who they thought they were. And they also were getting in some other trouble that we see in chapter 3. But Eli tried to keep his sons from this. He talked to them. He tried to stop them from doing what they were doing. And they refused to listen to Eli's counsel. So later in the chapter, a young boy named Samuel is brought to live in the temple. He's been devoted to the Lord, and so he lives with Eli in the temple. And maybe you're familiar with this part of the story. God begins to call Samuel at night. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel gets up and goes into Eli's room and says, "Here I am, what do you need?" And Eli says, I did not call you, go back to bed. After a few times, Eli begins to catch on. I think God is calling you. At that time, it says, prophecies were very few. They did not happen very often. And so this was a big deal. And so he said, when you hear the voice again, you need to say, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So he heard the voice again, he said it, and God begins to speak to Samuel. And what he shares with him is that because of the contempt that Eli's sons had for for God's offering and for the things they were doing, God was going to punish Eli and his family. And it says that God told him that no offering could atone for what they had done. That the offerings that they would bring would not make up for the sins they had committed. And so the next morning, Samuel wakes up and Eli's excited. You know, prophecies didn't happen often, and here it is happening to this boy that's living in the temple with him. And he says, "What was your prophecy?" Samuel's very reluctant to share. You know, let's talk about it later. No. Come on, I want to know. And so Samuel begins to share with Eli what God had shared with him, that punishment was going to be coming on his family. And this is where I see Eli respond in a way that Jacob wouldn't. Jacob wouldn't stand up and fix his mistakes. And where Eli tried and failed, his response to this prophecy was this: He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Eli stood up and said, I was wrong in this. The punishment that God is bringing is fair. Probably didn't like it, but he stood up and he said, I accept it. That's what a good leader does. He accepts his mistakes. He tries to fix them. He works on them. Bad leaders avoid their mistakes. They run from them. But good leaders act on their mistakes. I think the final thing that we see in Genesis 34 is this. Bad leaders forge their own path. Bad leaders forge their own path, but good leaders act in God's will. Good leaders act in God's will. Even after his sons carry out their murderous plan, listen to Jacob's rebuke in verse 30. It says, Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Jacob's only concern throughout all of this, as he rebukes his two sons for the horrible thing they've done, is selfish. You have brought trouble on me. You have made me a stench in this land. He's concerned for how he's going to look to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Never once is there any concern for his daughter and what she has endured, and the fact that she was given up and ignored throughout this whole circumstance. Never once do we hear Jacob upset and show concern for God's glory, for God's righteousness, and for God's place among the Canaanites and Perizzites. He's only focused on how the events that took place would concern his image. He's selfish. He's only concerned with his own path. Now, Jacob, as a patriarch with 12 sons, was sure to leave a legacy to his sons. But for this moment, the legacy he left them is one of selfishness and deceit. And we're talking about a man here in Jacob who once betrayed and deceived his own brother to receive his birthright, to receive what was rightfully belonged to Esau. Jacob deceived him and took for himself. And now we're talking about a man who selfishly thought of himself and not his victimized daughter, not the God who was protecting and taking care of him, only concerned with how he would look. Jacob and his family were to be set apart from the other people in that culture. They were to be different. They were to stand out. But Jacob's sons thought that being set apart meant that they were better in some way. And so Jacob's sons, especially Simeon and Levi, selfishly took revenge into their own hands. They selfishly took revenge out of God's hands and said, we can take care of this. We know what we're doing. They were concerned with forging their own path, just like Jacob. As I thought of this, many of us have been on this side of things. We're selfish. We want what's best for ourselves, and sometimes we think we know how to do that. But I begin to think of the life of Jesus Christ and how he followed God's will above any other. We've talked in recent weeks about when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was betrayed and arrested. He was overwhelmed with what was happening. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be crucified, and he's sweating blood, and he's just so overwhelmed. And he says to God, he says, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from my hands. Don't make me go through this, but not what I want. Your will be done." He prayed specifically for God's will to be done above his own. And I love how Paul addresses this in Philippians chapter 2. Probably one of my favorite sections of scripture. Paul writes this, starting in verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was so aligned with God's will that he was willing to give up his place in heaven, to give up the glory of living in heaven to accomplish that will. But not only did he give up his place in heaven to live here, it says he came in human likeness, but he humbled himself even further and became obedient and became a servant. He took on the very nature of a servant. Leaders take action. Jesus took action not just by coming, but by serving. I want us to think about that aspect of Jesus. Bad leaders forge their own path, but a good leader is focused on doing God's will. Leaders take action. And for us, that means we are to lead in a way as Jesus led, in service to one another.